Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today we're going to look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 2 through 10. And it is, in fact, the story of the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration is perhaps one of the most difficult passages to deal with. I know back in the early days of the renewed scripture studies of the last century, it was really kind of tended to be seen as a post-resurrection story, that once they had actually seen the risen Lord, that they therefore went back and interjected it back into the Gospels. But that's not really probably the story. Certainly the early church considered it to be a historical event. And when we look at where it's situated, it is not actually that much out of place, because what the story of the Transfiguration does is it opens for us the whole scope of the eschatological age, the whole scope of what it means that the kingdom of God has arrived. That comes in the gospel shortly after the testimony of St. Peter to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And in that Jesus as Messiah, but it also then is when Jesus then starts to explain to Peter what it means to be the Messiah, then And he doubts, and in fact, as in Matthew's gospel, we know that he challenges Jesus and said, that's not who the Messiah is going to be. Basically, is what Peter said, that's not what we expect. That's not what we anticipate. The very thing we've been talking about for a long time, the expectations of who the Messiah is, and to feed those expectations, which we've seen that that's what the demons testifying to who Christ is intend to do through their telling of the truth, they intend to deceive. And through saying he is the Messiah, yes, he is. But it, in fact, therefore triggers the preconceived prejudices and notions that the people have concerning who the Messiah would be. And Peter falls into that category after the testimony of Jesus as the Messiah. He then, once he testifies to that, and Jesus said, you have not figured this out yourself. The Father in heaven has given you this. But then Peter goes back to being himself again, and really as part of the spokesperson then for the people of Israel, for the messianic expectation of Israel. So after that, when Jesus said, I'm going to suffer and die, and Peter says, no, you can't do that. That's not the way it's supposed to work. And then Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him up on a high mountain where they are alone by themselves. So then we have another little interesting piece here. We might want to ask ourselves, all right, he's got 12 apostles, and yet at crucial moments, like especially now with the Transfiguration, but also in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the agony in the garden, he has with him Peter, James, and John. At least according to the Gospel of John, the first disciple mentioned really is Andrew. So where is Andrew in all this? Why Peter, James, and John? And one interesting thing, one insight that we might have, is that among the faithful Jews who were prepared in a way to recognize the Messiah was the monks, we might call them, or the scholars of the Essene community. And we certainly know there's a connection between John and the Essenes, and if we take John the Baptist, and if we take John the Baptist's story of the call of the disciples, Jesus himself is in the desert near Qumran. And so are Andrew and the Apostle John, who are disciples of the Baptist. So there is kind of an affinity and a kind of a connectivity between the very root and origin of the coming of the Christian community and the faithful people who had anticipated through the prophets the coming of the Messiah. So that what we have is that in the Essene community, the structure of the Essene community was that there was a Council of Twelve, and that the Council of Twelve, there were three, what they called, of course, the priests of the Council of Twelve. There were three of them. And that structure carries over now into the Gospels, the 12 apostles, but there's three of them who kind of stand out from the others. And there is John Danielou, one of the great early scripture scholars and theologians. Danielou kind of makes it very clear that he thinks that this primitive structure of Christianity is not taken from the Westernization of Christianity, the Hellenization of Christianity, but comes actually from the deep Jewish roots of the Essene community. So whether, you know, whether that's true or whether that's not true, it certainly is not unreasonable to draw those kinds of comparisons between the early experiences of the Christian community and the late experiences of those, the faithful, the community who had followed the prophets. So the Peter, James, and John then kind of follow an old Jewish structure of taking from the inner 12 the three that will kind of serve as the primary witnesses. So here he is up on the mountain, and while the contemporary idea is that it was on Mount Tabor, and if any of you have been to the Holy Land, the only thing that would make you kind of doubt that was the geographical location is the difficulty of getting there. However, in Luke's Gospel, it appears more to be Mount Hermon near Caesarea Philippi. So what happens then is here now are Peter, James, and John. And there in their presence, Jesus is transfigured. The word is metamorpho. And that word is used in Scripture primarily by St. Paul to mean the transformation of a person by grace. And it says, his clothes became dazzlingly white, whiter than any earthly bleacher could make them. And so they see now a luminous Christ. First, Peter has testified to his messianic character. Secondly, Peter, kind of as the voice of the people, tells him he has to be the kind of Messiah that the people expect and not the kind of Messiah that the Lord himself has set out to be. And when Peter says that, Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Then they go up on the high mountain, wherever it might have been, and he is transfigured before them. And if we take the word from Mark's Gospel and see how it's used in St. Paul, what we find is that luminosity comes not as something imposed upon him from the outside, but something that bursts forth from within himself, the truth of who he truly is. And then appearing to him were Elijah and Moses, and they were speaking with Jesus. And so basically what happens now is that we enter into the one of the deepest kind of mysteries of the story of Jesus in the world and the story of Jesus in our lives. For the world has not changed between Peter's testimony and Jesus' transfiguration. But what has changed is that which exists within the world. From Jesus, the teacher, the rabbi, the friend, the companion, to Jesus now glorified, transformed, and grace merely is another word for the love of God. We have spent centuries trying to turn it into a quantity, which it isn't. It is kind of an expression of relationality between God and humanity. It is God's love existent within us. And so with the use of this word, then it's kind of the implication that God's love bursts forth, shines forth from the Messiah, from the person of Jesus. And as it shines forth in its glory, then the eschatological age actually appears as present to the three apostles. Because the law and the prophets being the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and I think we've talked about that before as well, that in this fulfillment of the Old Testament, that the secret appears. And this is the notion of mysticism in the Fathers, that the mystical is not some fuzzy, hazy, ecstatic thing. It is the revelation of the deepest meaning of the sacraments and of the Scripture. And certainly the underlying expectation and the underlying meaning of the law and the prophets is the proclamation of Jesus, is the person of Jesus, to which the whole Old Testament points. Now, we can run into trouble with that kind of thing by saying that, because you can say, well, you know, that's offensive to the Jews. And certainly they would not accept that. But we accept that, and we accept it because Jesus accepted it. And he made that very clear to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus when he opened for them the Scriptures and told them everything in them that referred to himself. He himself has said that the mystical meaning of the Hebrew Scriptures, the mystical meaning of the Old Testament, or the secret meaning of the Old Testament is the revelation of himself. And so here that becomes very clear that the eschatological age has now burst upon the world. And this is something very distinct from the whole Essene teaching and the whole Essene theology. It is very interesting because they were constantly building an eschatology that looked forward only to the future. When the proclamation of Jesus comes, then Christianity's form of eschatology is saying the kingdom of God is among us, and as the kingdom of God is within. That the eschatological age that was anticipated by the people of the law and the prophets is now made manifest and made present in the person of Jesus, who is the eschatological Messiah, but the one who is in fact the kingdom of heaven, because it is us being in him that is eternal life. And so we have then, like I said, a fairly complicated text, but one which kind of sums up the whole Scripture. It gathers together the law and the prophets, and in gathering together the law and the prophets, it then shows them explode in front of Peter, James, and John as the glorification of the Messiah, the glorification of the Christ who is present among them. So it is one of the strongest statements in the New Testament of what we call realized eschatology. The fact as the kingdom of God, who is the person of Christ, who is the person of the Messiah, has now burst upon the world, and as such makes present to us that which the ages had hoped for. We ourselves, encumbered as Jesus was encumbered with his human nature, encumbered by the finitude, by the limitations of the material world in which we live and of the cultural and spiritual world in which we live, that we lack the capacity to grasp the whole. Paul calls it seeing through a glass darkly. Realizing, for instance, that especially in the sacraments, and especially in the sacrament of the Eucharist, the Lord Jesus Christ is present to us as Messiah, as Savior, as Lord, and that entering into us means the kingdom of God is within us, and being present to us in our churches, our tabernacles, and our altars means that the kingdom of God is among us. And yet that's not something we easily perceive because we are looking through the glass darkly. And because we're looking through the hazy glass of the existential world in which we live, which has not yet reached its fulfillment, that the kingdom of God is present within it, but it is still encumbered with the structures of a sinful world and burdened by human sinfulness, so that the clarity of vision is obscured. There are those who are able to peer through that with a greater clarity, but the majority of us are left with the haziness and left kind of with the mirror, the glass darkly, that most of us cannot see this. And the apostles could not. The apostles could not see that. Because we know that this disappears. This is a glimpse. This is a moment of insight. This is a moment of reality, a moment of truth, that in order for them to be in some way convinced of the truth of what the Messiah was saying, convinced of the truth of who Jesus was, in a way it should have prepared them for the trauma of the crucifixion, but instead it simply left them more confused. And I think that we experience that as well. We hear that the kingdom of God is within. We hear that the Messiah is here. We hear that the age, the eschatological age, has arrived. We hear that our preparation to accept that personally in our lives is repentance. We hear all of that from the words of the gospel. And yet, when those moments, when those encounters become clear to us, they fade quickly. And we go back into the mist, into the haze, into that which we cannot see quite clearly, with not only, not just with our eyes, but we cannot see clearly with our hearts and our minds and our souls either. It's part of the human condition. It doesn't change the reality. It changes our perception of the reality. And so what happens here is that the three apostles, Peter, James, and John, they see the presence of the eschatological age among them. They see the presence of the kingdom of God, the fulfillment of prophecy, the fulfillment of the law, and the glory of the Messiah, of the one who is among them. And instead of kind of encouraging them to have great strength during the days of the passion and death of the Lord, it simply remains kind of a bewildering encounter that they only realize what had happened in retrospect, and not because they see clearly. And then it says, after this encounter with the eschaton, after this encounter with the coming and the presence of the kingdom of God, Peter speaks up and says, "Rabbi, it's wonderful for us to be here. So let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And Mark says he didn't know what to say because they were so frightened. And so basically Peter's response is to bring it all back down to the present again and kind of recreate the Jewish Feast of Booths around which was kind of a celebration of the kingship of Yahweh, and trying to celebrate the glory of the Lord. But he doesn't realize, you know, that we've now moved beyond that. Peter struggles all the way through to grasp the fact of where this whole thing is going. And it makes his faith even more admirable. For it isn't that he gets it, it's that he trusts. And I think that's a great lesson for us. We might not get it, but we do trust. And it is that trust which makes our faith alive and well. What we find in this very skeptical and honestly shallow age is that we have learned basically to trust almost no one. And so to say that the whole faith of the Christian people is based on trusting in Jesus Christ and the testimony of the apostles becomes very thin ice. for modern humanity, who can trust nothing and nobody, for the world in which we live, the world that is wrapped in human sinfulness and darkness, oftentimes, not to be maudlin or say, oh, this is a terrible place, there's much good and much light in the world. But the weight is heavy, and the heaviness of the weight is that which somehow or other disturbs the capacity for deep, lasting, and abiding trust. And people find that trust in various ways. Some find it simply as a gift from their families growing up. Some find it in an experience of their own. Some find it in study. Some find it in reading. Some find it in companionship with others. Some find it in marriage. Some find it in friendship. All of those kinds of things. But we have to rediscover trust. Trust does not come easily in this age. And, and it's even, we even find among children, the schools, following the principle of Woodrow Wilson, who said the purpose of education is to make children as unlike their parents as possible. The educational system certainly is moving in that direction rather aggressively. But therefore destroying the bonds of trust between children and parents, and in so doing, damaging the capacity of the human person to grasp reality. And the reality is what appeared to Peter and James and John. So then once Peter kind of makes this inane proposition, which is, of course, ignored, a cloud came covering them in shadow. The shadows in which we live, the shadows of reality that surround us. And there came a voice from the cloud, "This is my son, the beloved, listen to him." And so now the eschatological age is complete, because now it has been confirmed. Now it has been confirmed by the Father that this, in fact, is the moment, this, in fact, is the arrival of the kingdom of God, and that and that the encouragement is then to listen to the voice of the Lord. For the voice of the Father simply confirms the voice of the Son, and the voice of the Son is that which proclaims to us the truth about the life we live, about the reality of the world in which we are, and about the hope that we have for eternity and for our future. And then, when they looked around, after they had heard the voice of the Father, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. So they come back now to the reality in which we all live, in which Jesus becomes wrapped in the accoutrements of the contemporary age, and therefore once again demands not from us a recognition, a luminous recognition of who he is, but again removes back into the shadows of reality, and then returns himself into a relationship with us in which trust alone brings us faith in him. And then it says, as they come down the mountain, he warned them to tell no one what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And we go back now to the Markan messianic secret. Why should they tell no one about what they had seen until he had risen from the dead? Because they could not explain the transcendent moment that they experienced without once again playing into the expectations of the people. The people could hear, oh, you saw the luminous Christ, you saw Elijah, and you saw Moses with him, you saw the law, the prophets, and all of this, and he was illuminated, and he was glorious. Well, that's not what we see, but that is what we expect. And so what you see before you is not what we expect. And therefore, the living God is no longer really credible to us. The real Messiah is not something that we encounter. So it's the same. It's the same caveat that Jesus exercises in his dialogue with the with the demons. It is the case, oddly enough, in which the case of the truth would in fact deceive. And so while that would not be the intention of the apostles, it certainly was probably the intention of the demons. The apostles would stumble into it unknowingly. The demons would do it with malice aforethought. And so what then would affirm what they had seen? The resurrection of the Lord would affirm what they had seen. And then they observed the warning faithfully, though among themselves they discussed what rising from the dead could mean. And so, basically, when Jesus said, don't tell this to anyone until the Son of Man is risen from the dead, they are once again perplexed. And we find that also in the story of the resurrection itself, that they are perplexed because they don't know what that means. And actually, that's part of the discussion on the road to Emmaus, if I recall correctly, that they weren't quite sure that that's possible. They weren't quite sure what that meant, even though Jesus had told them on multiple occasions that that was going to happen. And here, their bewilderment is exactly as profound as their bewilderment is in the final explosion of the fullness of the reality of the risen Christ. So for ourselves, we come to a deeper understanding of our own faith life, and we come to a deeper understanding of Scripture and of sacrament in this particular passage from the Gospel. For we have the testimony of the apostles that what we see, we might just say it's just Jesus, but as they did after the Transfiguration. But what is real and exists within him that through the mist and the shadows of our own age we cannot see is the already arrival of the eschaton, of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus. And that with him is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And in him, of course, also is the hope of humanity. So that I think it would be great for us to read this over and interject ourselves into this particular gospel. It's kind of something St. Ignatius recommended that we do. And begin then to get that faith experience of Peter, James, and John and realize the struggles that they had. All of a sudden, there was only Jesus. And then after there's only Jesus, then he's scourged and he's crucified and he dies. You know, we before us might say that we witness the crucifixion of Jesus as he struggles through the sinfulness of our modern world. But in so doing, let there be deep within our hearts that deep, deep conviction that he is here among us. The kingdom of God has arrived, and the kingdom of God is within.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. There